Lord, we do stand amazed at your world. It is the creation of your hand. As your scripture says, you created it out of nothing. And it came to pass by your spoken word. You said, let it be, and everything was. We just stand amazed of the order of this universe. And even though it groans awaiting for that day of redemption along with our physical bodies, there is such great wonder and order in this. And as we look as this time of year, we see, as the scripture says, you have revealed yourself in your creation, and everybody is without excuse. And so we magnify your name. Be with us by your Holy Spirit tonight. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. I did not plan this, but apparently in the providence of God, he wanted you to hear a lot about baptism today. Because Romans 6 was about the inherent meaning of baptism, and then we're right in that part of the text about how baptism saves us. Now, I want us to, though we're going to deal basically with two verses tonight, let's just, which are verses 21 and 22, let's just back up to verses 18 and read through verse 22. Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Now, last week, we saw in this text of Scripture that Jesus Christ was proclaiming to men a coming judgment and essentially calling them to repentance by the power of the Spirit. That's what it says. In the Spirit, Christ proclaimed to spirits, you are now in prison. But they weren't always in prison. They were there and they heard Jesus preach through the preaching of Noah. And so the whole human race, we're told there in this text, perished except for eight people. And it was Noah's family that was spared the destruction. And verse 20 says that eight persons were brought safely through the water. Now, when 1 Peter 3:21 says here, and it says, and corresponding to that, of these eight persons being brought safely through the water by means of the ark, he says, baptism now saves you. Now, this, along with the passage that we just emphasized last week, has been troublesome to some. And tonight, there have been many that have struggled. What does it mean here that baptism saves us? Well, I mean, it does say baptism saves us, but we got to ask, how does baptism save us? Now, there are those, as I've said, that have taught that you've got to be baptized by immersion in order to be saved. They've actually gone beyond just the mode of the baptism and put upon that mode of baptism spiritual, what we could say, efficacy, that without that, you can't be saved without being physically baptized. I may have told you this before in my campus ministry. One of the girls in our campus ministries grew up in a denomination that taught that in Indiana. I went to school in Tennessee. Her mother came to visit, spent like a month or so with us, and got to be around us in our campus ministry. And at that time, I was a young Christian. Nonetheless, my understanding of what we call ecclesiology was very low at that time, and I didn't even know. When I became a Christian, it was in the context of a campus ministry. It wasn't in the context of the local church. And so I thought I'd never been baptized. Well, when she found out I'd never been baptized, that really caused, like I said, a theological crisis. Because she thought, well, how can John not be a Christian and not be baptized? Because you got to be baptized by immersion in order to be a Christian. So I found out later, and I mentioned this, that my mother informed me, oh, yes, you were baptized. Here's the proof that you were baptized as an infant. Went into the cabinet and got the certificate of baptism out in the United Methodist Church. So, and then I remember asking some professors when I went to seminary, I said, is that good enough? They said, yeah, that's good enough. You were actually baptized in the name of the triune God. Well, how does baptism save us then? If it's not necessarily a physical act, then what does it mean here that it saves us? So the first question is baptism by the application of water absolutely necessary in order for you and I to be saved? Well, our text actually answers the question for us. If you look at verse 21, notice what it says. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Now look carefully. Not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, let's just stop right there. Not by the removal of dirt. In other words, not by a physical act of water cleansing us. It's like when we take baths or showers, we're cleansing ourselves. It says that's not how it saves us. It's by a good conscience. And so what we need to recognize is there is no spiritual power in the water itself that's used in our baptisms. Our confession of faith makes that very clear. Well, there is no power. They use a fancy word called efficacy. There's no efficacy in the water itself. So just because I have been baptized with water, either as an infant or as an adult, now that doesn't mean that that ritual in itself, right there by that ritual, that it saved me. Now, that doesn't minimize the importance of that, but it doesn't mean the fact that I was baptized in the name of the triune God, that that in itself saves me. Well, it does say in our text, baptism saves us, but it's not by that removal of dirt, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. So what saves us is not the water. It's an appeal to God for a good conscience. So we got to ask the next question. What is that good conscience that's being referred to here? Now, I have mentioned this before to you, and I'm going to give you a Bible quiz real quick. I have mentioned to you before what is the most important principle of Bible interpretation. So help me out. What is, in our confession, I'll give you a hint, our confession mentions this. What is the most important principle of Bible interpretation? There you go, you both got it right. The Scripture interprets Scripture, and the Bible interprets itself. Now, you may have noticed, one of the things that you may have noticed already, and particularly in my preaching, is that I regularly, in bringing out a text, I'm always bringing in other passages. Well, there's a reason why I do that. Mainly because I want to emphasize there's a great unity to the Word of God. Now, in this great unity, it's glorious unity. And we need to, and it all fits together as one glorious, as it were, some puzzle. It all fits together. Now, in saying that this unity of the Scripture, which is a testimony to what it is and its authority, we do have to be careful with that. Now, I remember as a young Christian in our college ministry, we're going back about 48 years now. It's hard to believe it's been that long. But involved in campus ministry, I roomed with the head of the ministry, and Tom said, and he says, "Well, John, you know, we're going to have a conference with some college students. And I want you to give a message." And it was actually going to be the first public message I ever gave before an audience. So I said, I've got a great topic, Tom. It's going to be called A Heart for God. The importance of seeking God's face and having a heart that just yearns after God. He said, "Well, that sounds good, John." So I remember going to my parents' house, do a lot of prep. I got out things. Now, I didn't know a whole lot about Bible interpretation. I didn't know about some of these principles. And I was going through finding some verses that I thought would really be good. So I got a great one. I found a great one. Proverbs 7:15. "Therefore, I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly. And I have found you." And I thought, man, that's great. That's a great, we're going out. I found you, God. I've sought for you earnestly. As I said, I didn't know a whole lot. And you know what? God was just merciful to me. I mean, he thought, poor John, I'm going to help him out. Unless he really embarrasses himself. Because as I was reading the text, I just started to read the larger context. And I go, this isn't talking about a heart for God. The context is the prostitute looking out for the naive guys. And what was I about to do? I was about to use this as a text. I said, Lord, have mercy. And you did. So you got to be careful. Now, Scripture does interpret Scripture, but you do have to look at words in their particular context. Just like I said this morning, what does the word baptizo mean? Well, we've got to look it up and then see in its context what it means. Then you put it all together and see if it actually does relate to the verse that we're dealing with. I mean, this idea of the importance of getting the exegesis right. When I was in seminary, when you became a senior, you had to give a senior sermon before the whole student body and all the professors were gathered there. And after the sermon, the professors were going to get up and critique your sermon. Now, this is before I heard this. It might have been Dewey Roberts that told me. I don't remember. If he's the one that told the story. But after this senior gave the sermon, one of the professors got up and says, "Well, you know, that was an interesting sermon, but I got to tell you, you completely missed everything." And he explained to the student why he missed everything. And I found out later that the student really did take that to heart And instead of being upset, they said he was in tears. Later, he was in tears. You know why he was in tears? He said, I really messed it up. I'm supposed to bring it out, and I messed it up. God help me that I would never mess up the Word of God again. So he learned something. So we're going to look at some other passages to try to bring clarity, more clarity to this portion. How does baptism save us? Well, it says, well, it's by a good conscience, not the outward washing of dirt from the flesh. So I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 9 with me. Hebrews chapter 9. And let's take a look at verses 11 through 15. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now note here in verse 13 there that the Old Testament sacrifices and the blood of animals sanctified or set apart. That's what the word sanctify means. Its root meaning means to be set apart to something. Those animal sacrifices set apart for the cleansing of the flesh. In other words, there were outward rituals. Now, verse 14 says, now if animal blood cleansed the outward flesh by a ritual, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So whereas the blood of bulls and goats, though they had some kind of ritual significance, they couldn't actually atone for sins. However, the blood of Christ through the Spirit of God does cleanse our conscience from dead works. So there's the point. Baptism saves us not by the outward, as it were, that cleansing of the flesh, but through a good conscience from dead works. So the contrast here is between animal blood and Christ's blood. Christ's blood through the work of the Spirit does cleanse our conscience from dead or worthless works to serve the living God. So these outward ceremonies, such as baptism with water, the actual ceremony itself, they don't do the saving of the souls, but the blood of Jesus does. The blood of Jesus that is applied, that the Spirit uses, it does. So hence our text in 1 Peter 3:21, we get the idea of water baptism spiritually pictures something. Well, what is it picturing then? Well, it pictures that one must have a cleansed heart. Which is, by the way, what a good conscience is. That's a cleansed heart. So let's see how all this relates to, for example, baptism. Because Peter says, corresponding to the eight souls that made it safely through the waters, baptism now saves you. Just like they were saved by being on the ark. Well, I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Turn to Acts chapter 2. And look at verses 32 through 41. Well, really, we need to back up to verse 30. And so, because he was a prophet, referring to David, he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Let me stop right there. This is the sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. That's the context here. All right, verse 34. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept exhorting them, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, Peter was preaching here to these Jews, of which many of them were probably some of which were there when, as we said, Pilate offered back to the Jews either Barabbas or Jesus. And many of them, we know, cried out for Barabbas. And Peter is preaching this sermon directly to the fact that Jesus' crucifixion was always in the plan of God. And we notice here that the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus to the right hand of God is emphasized by Peter. In fact, Peter quotes that the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So, what does our text in 1 Peter 3, 21 and 22 say? How this good conscience comes into reality, it said through the resurrection of Jesus there in our text in 1 Peter. Who, Peter says, this Jesus is at the right hand of God, which is what we call in theology the session of Christ, his seating down, his enthronement, his official coronation as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, if you look carefully at Acts 2:36, Peter says, you crucified this Jesus whom I'm talking about, who is raised from the dead, who is seated at the right hand of glory. You crucified him. You're guilty. What was he seeking to do with his preaching? To bring them to repentance is what he was seeking to do. And guess what? They were brought to repentance. It pierced that sermon the Holy Spirit used to pierce the heart of 3,000 Jewish people in Jerusalem. And so they repented, and he said, let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. Now, what is this baptism? what is this repentance? This repentance is turning from sin and turning to serve the living God. That's what repentance entails. And being baptized for the forgiveness of sins is not the act of the application of water itself upon us, but baptism pictures the cleansing of a conscience and a heart that was in rebellion against God. So 3,000 people that day were converted and were water baptized. So in one sense, that baptism saved them, didn't it? But it wasn't the water that saved them. It was a heart conviction of their sins brought about by the risen Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what brought it about. And that's exactly what our text says in 1 Peter 3. Now, before I elaborate more on the close relationship of water baptism to spiritual baptism, let me mention a text that shatters the idea that we've got to be water baptized in order to be saved. So let me ask you. When Jesus was crucified, he was crucified with two other people, right? They're called the two thieves on the cross. And one was mocking him, "Well, why don't you save yourself?" And the other said, "Why don't you just shut up?" Essentially, I mean, we're getting what we justly deserve. This man's innocent. And the one thief on the cross who told the other, "You ought to be quiet," he said, "Jesus, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" And you remember what Jesus said to him? "Today I say to you, you will be with me in paradise." Now, was there any water baptism there? No. But you had the assurance of the Lord of glory that he was with them, and his soul and Jesus' soul departed, and his body was in the grave for 3 days. That thief of the cross was with Jesus in glory in paradise. Now, the sacrament we call baptism and a sacrament, the meaning of a sacrament is a means of grace. Something really spiritually truly happens, in other words. And the Bible mentions that these means of grace, these sacraments, whether it's baptism, in the Church of Jesus, we have two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And they are said to be signs and seals of the covenant of grace. So what does it mean when we talk about a sign and a seal? Well, let me briefly explain it as best as I can. A sign, an actual sign out here on the road, tells you something, right? So when you're traveling down the road and you see a yellow sign with a curve in it, what is that telling you? "Oh, I need to speed up." No. It's telling you, you are about to get to a curve, therefore, you need to take caution and slow down. In other words, that sign is telling you there is something that it's representing, an actual curve in the road that you better pay attention to. So we understand that. Now, what is a seal? What does a seal do? Well, a seal is something that authenticates the genuineness of a document. In biblical times, when a king would make an edict, they would take, he had his royal seal, and he would put that on that. And what that did was that authenticated the document, knowing it came from the king. We have something a little bit like that. I mean, if you want to go get some important document, you got to go to someone to authenticate it with a notary that says, "This is a real document. I witnessed it." So a seal authenticates the genuineness of something. Now, having said this, I want to read to you a very important section that's wonderful in our Westminster Confession of Faith in the chapter on baptism. And let me just read what section 6 says. Here's what chapter 28, section 6 says. Now, just follow carefully what it says, because it's really powerful. It says, quote, "The efficacy of baptism is not tied to the moment of time wherein it is administered. Yet, notwithstanding by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, parenthesis, whether of age or infant, as that grace belongs unto, according to the counsel of God's own will in His appointed time." Now, what's so important about this, it's emphasizing again that the power, see, they use that word efficacy. This means the power of baptism. It's not tied to that very moment. So it's not the ritual in and of itself at that moment necessarily. It could be, but not necessarily. And with reference maybe to you, it was with me, remember? I didn't know if I was baptized. I was baptized as an infant. But I've told you, as a teenager, I was an agnostic. I understood I was an unbeliever. So when I become a believer, when the Lord works in my heart, guess what happened? My baptism was made effectual 18 years after the ritual was applied. That's what this is saying. I've mentioned to you before, my mother didn't become a Christian until she was 84. She was baptized as an infant as well. So what it's emphasizing, it is a sacrament. It does represent faith whenever, see, they understood this, whenever God decides to bring it to pass. It could be when you're 18. It could be when you're 25. It could be when you're 100. So baptism does save us when we're baptized by the Holy Spirit. Let's turn to another important passage of Scripture. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. And let's look at verses 5 through 12. Matthew 3, verses 5 through 12. Now, the context here is John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." We know from the Scripture that he was the promised one, the one that would prepare the way for the Messiah. So John had these people coming to him in the Jordan River to be baptized. In verse 5, we see, "Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins." That's important. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear the threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John baptized these people, and what were they doing? Confessing their sins. See, you got to confess. If you're going to be saved, you got to confess your sins. And so these people were genuinely confessing their sins. But then you're the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you look at it and say, that's pretty harsh of John the Baptist to say this to these people. But you see, John, just like Jesus, knew the hearts of these scribes and Pharisees, that they were wicked men, that they were hypocrites. And he says, you think that my baptism can actually save you? You need to bring forth actual fruit of repentance. And they were not about to do this. And John says that God has got an axe, as it were, and he's about ready to chop you down. And he says, my baptism is of water to repentance, but Jesus, he's going to baptize some with fire and with water. I mean, with the Holy Spirit. And you know this idea of the threshing floor? You know, in ancient times, what they would do, when you harvest a wheat, you got the kernels and you got the chaff. Chaff's worthless. And so it was a habit of some to take a fork and shovel that. And you know what they do? They throw it up in the air, and the chaff, being lighter than the kernels, it would blow away, and then the kernels would fall down, the wheat. And he says, this is what Jesus is doing. He has a winnowing fork, and he is taking it up, and the wheat is being separated from the chaff. And what happens to the chaff? It's burned up. It's burned up. Now, in this respect, we see that Jesus said, we know from the scriptures when Jesus was preaching, he said in Mark 9:46, how did Jesus describe hell? As an unquenchable fire, where the worm never dies and where the fire never goes out. By the way, the Greek word there for hell is Gehenna. And Gehenna was a place, was a valley, it was called the valley there outside of Jerusalem, where they threw over dead bodies, refuse. It was the garbage dump, is what it was. And in any kind of garbage, you got worms, right? And there was always a fire burning. So Jesus takes that imagery and says, this is what hell is. And this is where the chaff is going. And if your baptism, if you're not repenting of your sins, confessing your sins, and then turning to Jesus, this is your destiny. So we better be sure that we are baptized with the Spirit. So what the scripture is contrasting here is a water baptism with Jesus' baptism with the Holy Spirit. And so what we see is a close proximity of the sacrament of water baptism and salvation. But there's only that close proximity only if there is repentance of sins and faith in Jesus Christ that makes it to the saving of one's soul. So baptism does save you if you've repented of your sins and if you place your faith in Jesus Christ. And it does represent a clean conscience that we have been delivered from. We've been delivered out of dead works. You see, the works of the Pharisees, they were dead works. It didn't do them any good. Jesus told him, Matthew 23, you're just making matters worse, he says. You're making people, your disciples, he says, you're making them disciples going to hell where you're going. Because they didn't have faith. They weren't repenting. They saw themselves as better than other people. Our water baptism isn't in itself what saves us. But it has to be a heart that grieves over our sins and a heart that trusts Jesus. And when that happens, then that water baptism, whether it was done as an infant or whether it's as an adult, then it's made effectual, it's made powerful, and it really is a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace. Now, do you remember, here's your last quiz here. What was the fundamental meaning that I said baptism was in this morning's message? So if you got nothing else but this, it's okay. Unity with Christ. Union with Christ. Now, there is cleansing, but the dominant idea is union with Jesus. That's what Romans 6 was all about. So we all do need to be baptized by Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, there is a great passage, by the way, that we use, and many pastors use this when they have a baptism, whether it's an infant or an adult. Turn with me to, as we bring this to a close, turn with me to Colossians 2. And in Colossians 2, look at verses 11 and 12. And in him, referring to Jesus, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. See that close similarity with our passage in Romans 6 this morning? And what's so important about this passage as well is that we addressed this somewhat when I was in Romans 2, if you recall, that in the Old Covenant, circumcision was the sign and seal of the covenant of the Old Testament. And what this passage is saying, is doing is, since there's a unity to the covenant of grace, then what, do you know what circumcision represented in the Old Covenant? Union with God, cleansing from sin, and faith to righteousness. That's what circumcision represents in the Old Testament. Well, what do you think baptism represents? Same thing. And and what's important grammatically is that phrase, having been buried with him, grammatically, that is telling us, it's a participial phrase, it's telling us what the circumcision of Christ really is. The circumcision of Christ is being buried with him in baptism. That's what it is. And we are circumcised without hands, meaning how? By the Spirit of God. Being baptized by the Holy Spirit, by Christ, as it were. And so we see that in this wonderful text, the unity of the Scripture is brought forward. It's not the physical circumcision, and it's not the physical baptism. It was made very clear, Jeremiah says, you need to have circumcised hearts. If you don't have a circumcised heart, you're not in union with Him. And so it's not just because I'm physically baptized. That in itself, does it save me? Unless I've been baptized by the Spirit. So you see, the Scripture clearly tells us the fundamental meaning of baptism is union with God. And associated with that is a cleansing of sin that flows out of that union with God. And it's all because we are united with our representative head, Jesus. And when He died, we died. And our old man died with Him. Now, I failed to mention this. I'll bring it out more next week when I elaborate more on Romans 6. But you see, it's important that you and I remember in our fight against sin, of which we're going to stress next week in Romans 6 and verses 9 and following. It helps for you and I to always remember that old man, that old nature was put to death. When Jesus died, it died. Therefore, I should not be living consistent with the flesh. I need to be living consistent with being raised from the dead. That's how I need to be living. So baptism saves us if we're baptized with the Spirit and have our consciences cleansed from dead works. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that it's one wonderful, unified book from Genesis through Revelation. Teach us to glorify You and to thank You for the redeeming work of Jesus. That when He died, our old man died with Him. And when He was raised, we were raised to newness of life. Hallelujah. So we praise Your holy name. Amen.